You know, when I was at primary school, I loved history. I loved history at primary school because we were always doing local history. And one of the great things that we could do, I remember distinctly, was walking around the village in which we lived and being shown where the old post office was, which was now a house, and the old bakery, which was now a house, but you could see the signs and the chimney where the stove had been and so on and so on. And I arrived in secondary school with great anticipation that history was going to be one of those favorite things. And do you know what? I hated history at secondary school. I really, really hated it. And the reason I hated it was because it was always about places I didn't know and I couldn't relate to, about ancient peoples that meant absolutely nothing to me. We did a huge project when I was at secondary school on the Aztecs, which I know some of you, well, my wife is horrified because she came from South America. But for me, it was just one of those most boring things that I could possibly imagine. Due respect to the Aztecs, I'm sure it's very interesting. But it didn't interest me. And it didn't interest me because I couldn't see what it had to do with me. Now, that's a very childish way of looking at education, isn't it? But history is important. I've got into the habit in recent years, as we've traveled a little bit more, of trying to find out the history of a place before we visited. Indeed, before we visited Spain a couple of years ago, I tried to make sure that I had some good idea of the history, at least the recent history of Spain. Why? Because history informs us how we got to where we are now. History is actually one of the most important studies. In fact, I was telling somebody the other day that I think one of the biggest reasons that the church, the modern day Bible-believing church, struggles so much with the questions that it does is because it has no idea where it came from in the first place. Recent church history is a key to understanding how we got to where we are now. And as our politicians are now finding, people neglect history at their peril, and in doing so, they end up making mistakes all over again. If any, our politicians were aware of where they'd come from and how they got there. Here in Joshua 4, we are making history, or they're making history, and we're now reading about it. It's taken them a generation to get where they are, in one sense. And in another sense, it has taken them many generations to get where they are. For God promised Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years before, many generations before, 14 generations before, in fact, that they would enter the promised land, having been in slavery in Egypt. And now here they are. It's taken them 40 years to get from being rescued from slavery in Egypt to where they are right now on the verge of the Jordan, literally on the verge of the promised land. We saw last week from chapter 3 that they have had to have the right perspective to enjoy God's blessing. You remember, we looked together that they had to follow him to this far too deep section of the River Jordan for them to realistically cross. And they had to be consecrated to him. In other words, they had to concentrate on what he was doing so that they could appreciate the blessing that he was giving. And above all, they had to listen to his word and do what he says. Those are the keys to being blessed, to follow God, to consecrate to God, and therefore concentrate on him, and to obey his word. Those are the keys to being blessed. And we left chapter 3, as I've already said, with the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant into the river, and the Lord having stopped the river flowing, and the whole nation having to get across. But there was something important that they had to do. And if you just cast your eye to chapter 12 and to verse 12 of chapter 3, you'll see that it's all been marked out there by the reserving of some people. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. Those guys didn't know why they were being chosen. They were just told that they had been selected to be a representative of their tribe. They had an important job to do. And we read this slightly curious setting aside of 12 men, and this is what it's all about. They were set aside to build a memorial. Verses 1 to 9 tell us all about the building of that memorial. Just cast your eye across it. For those of us who know what it is to be saved, those of us who know the blessing of God, those of us who are Christians, who have seen God at work in our life, maybe for a year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, however long it is you've been a Christian. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord, who have experienced his blessings in the past, We know very well, don't we, that amongst the different enemies of faith that there are, there is one great enemy of faith that never leaves us alone. In fact, I guess it probably gets worse as we get older. And that enemy of faith is forgetfulness. Think about how you feel when you get an old photograph album out. And you open it up and you dust it off, or maybe you don't get photograph albums out these days. Maybe you power up your computer and put in a CD or drag it off the hard drive and you've are we the only family that hasn't managed to print out all these digital photographs? And you kind of trawl through looking for different things. Imagine how you feel when you do that with a photograph. And just the very sight of those people in that setting or of that setting or of that view, it starts to bring back to you, doesn't it, the feelings and the emotions and the excitement, maybe the longing. Maybe you cry over old photographs as you see people who have gone now, who have died, and so on. Somehow your emotions are stirred and you remember what it was like. I was listening to the radio a few weeks ago and I heard of a guy who reminded himself of holidays by aftershave. Each new place he went, each new holiday he went on, he made a point of buying a particular different aftershave and wearing it the whole week. He said sometimes his friends would be driven mad by this terrible pong that he had bought and that he wore all the way through. But what it meant was, years down the line, he could pull the pong off the kitchen shelf, off the bathroom shelf, and undo it and put it on, and suddenly all the smells and thoughts and enjoyment and fun and friends would come flooding back to his memory. The laughs and the love and so on. Our problem is that familiarity breeds contempt, as the saying goes. So we need reminding all the time that the familiar to us now was once new and wonderful. That the familiar to us actually is a real blessing. More than that, that for the believer, the mark of God, the familiar is a mark of God's continued faithfulness. Think about how you feel when you've been away from home on holiday. This is a good season, actually, to mark in our minds what it is to appreciate again the familiar. We went camping last summer, and we're going to be camping again this summer, I guess. And camping is great because you get out and in the wilds and in the fresh air, and it's great fun. But you know what? When you get home and suddenly you don't have to walk 50 yards to go to the loo, or when you get home and you can get a dishwasher to do the washing up instead of stand in a field and do it, or when you get home and you can lie in your old bed again, suddenly the familiar becomes appreciated. In his large sermon preached just before these events in Joshua, Moses told the people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, well, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and you'll see what I mean. Moses told the people, warned the people on the verge of the promised land, page 132, verse 2, he warned them and he said, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. Verse 11, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Verse 17, you may say to yourself in the promised land, my power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Faith, the enemy of faith, is forgetfulness. And that is because the blight to blessing is becoming accustomed to it. For these people walking to the promised land, about to be theirs, the land flowing with milk and honey, they've been living as nomads for 40 years. Before that, they'd been slaves in Egypt. And it was so exciting and so new and so wonderful. But they needed to be reminded that that's what it was. So the Lord told Joshua to organize this memorial, this monument. He didn't do it because of vanity. He did it for utility. They needed to be reminded. In the years to come, he tells them, in the years to come, this will be so that you can teach your children what happened here. Just think about the picture. years to come, they will be in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. What was once exciting to them will now be just mundane because they're used to it. And in years to come, as people pass that pile of rocks, at least for the first few years, people would remember seeing them taken from the middle of the riverbed, from right in front of where the priests were standing with the Ark of the Lord. And they would remember how the Lord had brought them across. And they would be able to sit to tell their kids, hey, you see these rocks? I was there when it happened. These rocks remind us that God brought us by miracle through this Red Sea, through this Jordan, and before that, through the Red Sea. Do you know, once upon a time, we were slaves in Egypt. You don't remember that, and I was only a little boy, but we were slaves in Egypt. And we were bound by the king of Egypt, and he was horrible to us. And we longed to be in this promised land. And you might think, little Hezekiah, that having your own land is normal, but it's not. And you might think, little Hezekiah, that having your own flocks and herds and being able to go where you like and to enjoy the freedom of blessing God and worshipping God and enjoying the milk and the honey of this place is what you have a right to. But you know what? It isn't. I remember being a slave even though I was small. And the rocks remind me both of my heritage, but even more than that, of my God. Here is a prompt, not just to remember how they came in, but where they came from, to educate them on their heritage, but also to educate them about their God. In fact, as you go through this book of Joshua, we're going to see that this building of a pile of stones is one of seven occasions where Joshua takes rock and uses it as a memorial so that the people remember. He knows very well that they are just like him. He knows very well, actually, that they are just like us, that we are prone to forget. And in turn, it's going to remind them of where they've come from and the Passover meal itself that they must remember. These things were written to teach us on whom the promise of the ages has come. What on earth has a building of stones after crossing the Jordan got to relate to New Testament Christians in 2009? We don't have piles of rocks because we haven't walked through a river. Well, no, we don't. But we do have a rock on which to build. Jesus says we have his word on which to build. It is like a rock. And a wise man builds his life on that rock and remembers it. We do have not just a rock, we do have a memorial meal through which we can remember our rescue. Why do we constantly go back to the Bible? Answer, because we constantly forget the blessing of God to us. So it's holiday season. So I was having a conversation with my son Caleb this morning about being on holiday. And he said to me, we never take a holiday from God and the Bible, do we? That's the right thing to say. Well done. The answer is no, we don't. We daren't, because as soon as we do, we will forget. And we will begin to believe that the blessing we enjoy is a blessing we have earned rather than what God has given. And we have a meal. Why do we celebrate in this church the Lord's Supper regularly? Answer, to remember that we are sinners who needed Jesus to die for us. And that he did die, and that he rose again, and that we celebrate that meal until he comes. That is the command behind Jesus' inauguration of that meal. But there's another question. Why, as we did last week, do we even bring the children, even the Christ children, in for the Lord's Supper? Why do that in front of kids that they can't understand? Answer, so that we teach them regularly, this is where we come from, this is what he's done, this is where we're going. It's not just a teaching of heritage, though it is at least that. It is a teaching of God. The memorial was built. But there's more to say of Joshua's memorial in verses 10 to 18. The memorial was built of the promises kept. Just read verse 10 with me. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over. And as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord on the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests to come up out of the Jordan, and the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet onto the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. Do you know, remarkable as it was, the fact is that stopping the flow of the Jordan is not unique. It's not. It has happened at other times. Not in the Bible, but in history. Either by falling banks caused by erosion or by a local earthquake, we know the Jordan River has stopped flowing sometimes for hours in recorded history. It happened in 1267. It happened in 1906, and it happened in 1912. Why do I share that with you? Because actually, the stopping of the flow of the Jordan in and of its own right is not the miracle here. The timing is a miracle, you have to accept that, but I guess a skeptic could say it was just really well timed, and maybe some clever person had prompted the collapse of a bank further upstream. No, the timing is remarkable, certainly. But what is really remarkable, to mark this out as a miracle, is what happened afterwards. You see, what happened afterwards is why this book of Joshua is categorized in the Bible, not even actually as history, but as prophecy. Remember about 3 or 4 weeks ago when we looked at Joshua chapter 1, I said that in the Jewish Bible, this book of Joshua, as well as Samuel and Chronicles, is called, Kings and Samuel, are called some of the former prophets. The reason that they're called prophecy is because on each occasion through this book and others, what we see is God speaking and then things happen. That's why. It's not that the flow of the river Jordan stopped. That's not the remarkable bit. The remarkable bit is that God said it would stop, it did, and he said it would start, and it did. Pick up verse 11 with me again. As soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched, and they all saw it start to flow again, verse 18. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. God had said this would happen, and it did. That's the amazing bit. Even the armed group fulfilling their promise to come and help, even though their families had settled on the other side, they had come. Verse 14, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Now the Lord had promised in verse 7 that that is what he would do. Just cast your eye across to chapter 3 and verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." You see, there is no point in trusting a God who somehow communicates the message, "Oh yes, yes, I kind of meant that to happen. That's very convenient, isn't it?" We don't worship a God of the convenient. And we don't worship a God of the coincidence. Gods of coincidence are all the gods of the nations. Because you can very easily take something that's miraculous and label it afterwards as a miracle, can't you? You only need to know approximately when comets are going to come, and you can frighten an ignorant pagan people to say that God's going to send something amazing. You only need to know that there's going to be a leap year or a neap tide or something like that, and you can somehow just kind of dazzle people with your science. Any idiot can do that with a bit of study. We don't trust a God of, "Oh yes, that's what I really meant to say." And can I say it would be no good their following a leader who was at the mercy of events. Joshua's name means God saves. If you were to say, if you say Jesus' name in the Greek language, then it means God saves. But if you were to say Jesus' name in the Hebrew language, then it would also mean God saves, and it would be Joshua. There is no accident in the way those names have lined up. It's important, because it always reminded these people who it was calling the shots. They exalted Joshua. The Lord exalted Joshua. That is, the Lord exalted the man whose name means God saves in the sight of all Israel. Again, for the people of God in these days, we can give glory to him of his promises kept. And if we follow him, we know that applying his word works. That was what they were finding, that he is the God who keeps his promises and works them out in truth. We've been seeing on Sunday evenings from John chapter 14 that this isn't just ancient wisdom. It isn't just ancient wisdom, though it is that. It is an inspired message from God. This is the Maker's instructions. Why do we have a world that is falling apart? Because people have ignored the Maker's instructions. Why do we have a society that is coming apart at the seams? Because it's rejected the Maker's instructions. Why do we have some of our politicians run away with themselves? Answer, because they don't have the right perspective that God rules. They somehow think that they do. And I'm not going to just condemn some of the politicians. That is true for all of us. As soon as you take your life and toss out the Bible, you will start to see that you are not following the Maker's instructions. Oh, for a while it might go fine. But ultimately, it will go wrong. Ultimately. How come family breakdown is so rife? The rejection of the word of God follows the rejection of the God who speaks. So in recent years, the Church of England General Synod. And last night, I'm sorry to say, the Church of Scotland Annual Assembly. As a body, I have taken a stance which has put tradition and expedience above the clear teaching of the Bible. I might add, it's a position disputed by many in their ranks, folk who we know and love and work happily with. But for some, they will certainly find that when they reject the Word of God, they ultimately reject the God of the Word. That is always true. That was what Joshua was desperately seeking to avoid. And that's what the people so far had found. The memorial reminded the people to follow the God who speaks. And they'd seen him speak, and they'd seen it happen, who kept his promises. But that is exactly what Joshua stood and preached to them in the last part of our passage. The memorial was built as commanded. It's a memorial to promises kept, so that all would know to fear the Lord in the days to come. Just pick up verse 19 with me. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal, as the Lord had commanded, the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." You know, verse 19 marks out for us a very precise timing. It was on the 10th day of the first month. If you just flick back in your Bible to the beginning of this account of what happened to God's people as he took them from slavery to the promised land in Exodus chapter 12, I want to point out something to you really rather important. Page 49. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month. the first month of your year, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Here they are in Exodus chapter 12, having suffered 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and God is about to take them out of slavery in Egypt in just a few days after this. He's had various signs and punishments on the Egyptians to glorify himself, to convince the world that he is God. And now here his people are preparing for the Passover, which will shout and cry of the sacrifice that it is going to cost God to rescue them. And the whole redemption plan begins for the people with the setting aside of the lamb on the 10th day of the first month. That's where the redemption, the buying back plan begins. And here they are in Joshua chapter 4, precisely 40 years later to the day. And you could argue quite well that the redemption is at last complete. They are, in a very real sense, God's people in God's place, the promised land, under God's rule. That's what he said he would do, and that's what he did. There is still so much to do, that's true. But the plan is complete. Yet we have to ask, what is the role for God's people now? Well, they've got an awful lot to do in terms of conquering the people that they're going to possess the land from. But is that it? Have they finished? Just occupy the land and enjoy? In Exodus chapter 19, before giving the Ten Commandments, the Lord had said to them that they would be his treasured possession. And again, Moses had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?'" Joshua says to these people, "I want you to build these stones to remind you where you came from, your heritage. I want you to build these stones to remind your children where you came from and what God has done, his faithfulness. But I want you to have these stones so that the whole world may know that the Lord is God and may themselves come to fear him." Their role as God's people, enjoying God's blessing, was not just to enjoy it, but to be a witness to the other nations of the greatness of the Lord. Remember back a couple of chapters ago, how the spies went into Jericho, and they wound their way around Jericho and ended up with Rahab the prostitute, and she was quaking in fear and said, "We heard about what God did as he brought you through the Red Sea, and I want to know this God for myself, for he is the God whom I must fear." Joshua said the reason why the Lord had brought them through the river this way, so deep that it was going to have to be stopped for them to get through, is that all the peoples of the earth, verse 24, might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. For only when people realize what God can do they show an interest in knowing him. Think about that for a moment. When people at last come to terms with the fact that God is God, that is when they finally get interested in knowing him. If God is just domestic, as I said, a God of convenience, a God of coincidence, then why bother? There are plenty of people and things and philosophies and ideas that they can set their lives upon. No, when you point out to them, when they are reminded that the hand of the Lord is powerful, that he is a God who loves, a God who changes, a God who is just, a God who will judge, a God who saves, as these stones cried out all of those things, then they might just want to know him. And that includes his people who need to continue to know him. He did it so that the world may know. And he did it, at the end of verse 24, so that you might always fear the Lord your God. I read in my quiet time this morning from Proverbs 28, "Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble." Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord. These people will be blessed and continue to be blessed if they grasp and keep hold of the fact that it is God who rescued them, that they haven't rescued themselves, and that the blessing they now enjoy is not mundane, but is something once they longed for. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we read elsewhere in Proverbs. I wonder what you think, if you are a Christian this morning, of where you came from. You and I get the privilege of waking up every morning and seeing the sunshine and the blue sky or even the rain clouds and knowing that our Father reigns. He rules. He is in charge. As Jim Packer said the other evening, for those of us that were there in St. Bart's, we need to remember that God doesn't change and that He is still in charge. Do you appreciate that? Do you remind yourself of that? Isn't the challenge to continue to remember that? We need to know our history to see what God has done to bless us, and to remember that the shepherd loves us more than we can begin to understand.